Just prayed Joshua chapters 18 and 19. Joshua chapters 18 and 19. You might also keep in prayer. We see Jeff out here with his military, I was going to say garb, but not military garb on, his military uniform on. And we're so grateful for the men and women who serve our country. But we also have a couple of families we need to be in prayer for. I know that Joshua, is that right? Joshua Carter. He didn't go to Iraq. He went to Afghanistan. He left this past week he's in the Marine Corps, right? Army. Okay. So he has gone to Afghanistan, and we need to keep him in our prayers. Of course, his mom and dad, can you imagine? You'd be praying with a much greater. I have a son who's 30 minutes away. I went and saw him play basketball yesterday. He came home and ate with us today. And, it's good to have him. It's good to have him close like that. But it's not like, you know, he's getting shot at over there in Olathe and things being serious like that. So you can imagine as a parent, your child being over there, and the I would think, much more greater intensity you would pray for your child and for God's work. And then also for those of you who don't know, and I don't know that the Bylers have spoke much about this, but their son, and his name just escaped my mind, Ben, is leaving tomorrow for the Air Force, I believe. And so I'm sure they're having a good night with him tonight, and also probably Grandma and Grandpa are there as well, having a last meal. So you might keep the Bylers also. Again, as a mother, you might try to imagine saying goodbye to your son and not knowing all that's taking place out there, and also for the Carters as well. So keep these families in your prayers, and ask God's blessing upon them. Here in Joshua chapters 18 and 19, really 18 and 19 are bringing us to a conclusion of a unit of Joshua, or a segment of Joshua, if you will, that some would say started in chapter 13, others might say it started in chapter 14. But it's the land being allotted. It's God and those tribes that were out there, and God, the Jewish tribes, and God taking the land and allotting it to those tribes. And we have already seen where the tribes of Gad and Reuben and that half-tribe of Manasseh, they received their allotment by choice. Do you remember that? That would be the east side of the Jordan River. And if you don't have a map, I would encourage you to get a map, or even probably if you looked up something online, the 12 tribes and where they all ended up there in the land of promise, where they were located, the lands that they were allotted. But they were first given theirs by choice on, again, that east side of the Jordan. And then we saw next where we saw Judah was given, the tribe of Judah given their portion. Then we saw last time where Ephraim and the other half tribe of Manasseh were given their allotment from God. So now we have seven tribes that are left. Now, what tribe did not receive an allotment? Do you remember? The Levites did not receive an allotment because God was their inheritance. Remember that? That's even in our chapter today, the 18th chapter. But the other seven tribes in chapters 18 and 19 are receiving their allotment from God. And I want to just bring out tonight three different thoughts from chapters 18 and 19. And I pray that they will be a blessing in your walk with the Lord and my walk with the Lord for His glory and praise. Let's begin in Joshua 18, and let's look at our first thought this evening. That is the provision of your Lord, the provision that He has given unto us. We begin in chapter 18, verse 1, "And the whole congregation of the children of Israel assembled together at Shiloh and set up the tabernacle of the congregation there, and the land was subdued before them. And there remained among the children of Israel seven tribes which had not yet received their inheritance. And Joshua said unto the children of Israel," and that's specifically to these seven, but I'm sure also to the others that had not yet accomplished what they were to accomplish, "How long are you slack to go to possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers hath given you?" And then he's going to go on here, and he's going to encourage them to send spies to go to this place as he is going to allot the land for those remaining seven tribes. But let's begin with this thought as we begin there in verse number 1, that the whole congregation of the children of Israel, they assembled together at Shiloh. Now, this is interesting, and I think an important change has taken place, because up to this point, the children of Israel have set up the tabernacle. They have kind of been before God, if you will, God's presence among them in Gilgal. Now it has moved to Shiloh. If you were to look again at a map, you would see that Gilgal would be more over here on the eastern border of the land of promise. But now Shiloh is right in the heart, right in the center. It's about 30 or so miles north of Jerusalem. And this is the place, this Shiloh means the rest. It's the place of rest. It's the place that God has provided for them to set up their tabernacle and really for them to come and praise and worship God. Let's go back here and let's note a passage in Deuteronomy, a promise here in Deuteronomy, the book of Deuteronomy and the 12th chapter and the first 15 verses. God has promised them that when they come to the land, God is going to specifically appoint a place where they are to come and worship Him. Here it is going to be Shiloh, and it will remain to be Shiloh until Eli, if you remember Eli, some would, I guess, call him the last or second to last judge, if you take Samuel to be the very last judge. But during the time of Eli, when the Philistines are going to come, they're going to steal the Ark of the Covenant. And during this time, David is going to become, after Saul, then comes David to be king, no longer to have the judges. And David is going to bring the Ark of the Covenant where? To Jerusalem. He sets up some form of tabernacle or some form there in Jerusalem, but it's not the temple until his son. Remember, David wants to build the temple. God does not allow him to build the temple, but David does everything to prepare for the temple to be built by his son Solomon. And then they build the temple up there on the mount, the Temple Mount there in Jerusalem, and that is where God will now begin to dwell among his people. Remember, the glory of God will come down when the temple is completed and finished, and God takes up residence there in Jerusalem, and then Jerusalem becomes this place. But now it is Shiloh that has become that place. And we begin in Deuteronomy chapter 12. Look in verse number 1. These are the statutes and judgments which you shall observe to do in the land which the Lord God of thy fathers giveth thee to possess it all the days that you live upon the earth. You shall utterly destroy all the places wherein the nations which you shall possess serve their gods upon the high mountains and upon the hills and under every green tree. So they were going into this land, the land of Israel. It was filled with all these different segments or people groups, if you will. Remember the Hittites, the Canaanites, all those Ite guys, right? And in all these different groups, they had their own different pagan ways of worship, which would include their pagan, if you will, idols that they fell before or that they worshiped, the things that they set up, which were anti-God, anti-Bible, against God. And God is warning them, when you go in, you're not to follow the pagan practice of how they worshiped. In fact, you're to destroy those high places. You're to remove those. Because this, my worship and worship of me, is going to be completely foreign to how they worshiped. And it should be so still today, right? It should be today that the children of God, how we worship God, should be different than how the pagans do worship. And we should consider that and really consider when our worship begins to become like the way the pagans worship, is there something wrong with our worship? If the world begins to recognize and honor our worship, and if the world even feels comfortable in our worship, should there not be something wrong with our worship? I mean, should the world be able to feel comfortable in a Christian, truly Christian service, or should it seem so outrageously different to them that they think it very strange, very peculiar? By the way, I was talking to a guy, if I can remember, he was from Indiana, and where was the place? I'm going to forget right now. I'll try to remember. He lives in Peculiar, but he came from a very bizarre place in Indiana, and he had another name there, and he said, yeah, we left there and we came to Peculiar. I don't know why that popped in my mind. But here they are, and God is warning them in verse number 2, you're not to worship how they worship, not the way they did their gods. Verse 3, and you shall overthrow their altars and break their pillars, and burn their groves with fire, and you shall hew down their graven images of their gods, and destroy the names of them out of that place. You shall not do so unto the Lord your God, but unto the place which the Lord your God shall choose out of all your tribes to put his name there, even unto this habitation shall you seek, and thither thou shalt come. So God is telling them there's going to be one place, a central place of worship. There are not any other places. There is one place of worship, and they were to come from, no matter how far away they lived in the land of Israel, if it be the most northern tribe of Dan, They are to come down for these offerings that they would have, or for the feasts that they would have, the Day of Atonement and so forth. They were to come down to this one place of worship. By the way, when, I'm trying to think of his name now, it starts with a J, but when after Solomon and his son comes into control, and then they're going to split into a northern and southern kingdom, what's the guy's name who took the northern kingdom? Jeroboam. Okay, what's the first thing he's going to do when he takes over? He's up there in Dan, in that area, and we've been up there. I don't know if you remember going to it, but we were up there in Dan, in that area, where he set up his own worship, his own place of worship. Listen, that broke Scripture right there. And you know, I'm sure it was easy. It was an easy sell for him to make, Jeroboam. Why? Because all of a sudden, you know, now you don't have to travel all the way down there to Jerusalem to worship. We're going to make it convenient for you. You can stay right here in Dan and worship. And so that's what's going to happen, and the people are going to go for it. And what happens to the northern kingdom? I mean, we can look, and we look in the southern kingdom of Judah, and at least we can find times where, because of some godly kings and leadership that they had, where they were serving and living for God. But in the northern kingdom, can you ever find a time where they had godly leadership? Can we really ever? Now, I'm sure that there were individuals and pockets of individuals who were saved. But in general, do we ever find a time where in the northern kingdom they are ever orthodox in their faith and in following God? You can never find it. And I believe it all went because they broke the word of God right here. They are trying to worship God in a place that God had not appointed, because it was all about convenience. And there should be, there's many truths in there for us about worship and about God and about worship not being convenient, right? It's not about convenience. And I'll just ask you, I've been wrestling and going back and forth in my own heart, and I ask you to pray for me. And I've had discussions with multiple people. I'm trying to gain a greater understanding of where I am at, and I want to be balanced, and I don't want to be I don't want to be critical. I don't want to be hateful. I don't want to be judgmental. I want to be a pastor, and I want to be a Christian, and I want to be a father, and I want to be a husband who's got a balance of grace and truth. And that is, you know, you're walking filled with God's love and filled with God's grace for His glory and for His praise, but not to compromise. And boy, there's such a fine line that is there. And I would ask you to pray that God would give me a greater understanding, a greater wisdom, a greater leading of His Spirit. Because I'll tell you, just, and I don't know, you know, I know my personality, I guess, and maybe some of your strengths that you might have in your personality, which sometimes can become weaknesses so easy. I mean, it's easy for you to overreact or overgo in one direction, is it not? It is for me, and I have to be careful. But there's a part of me that when I'm coming to something, and we're looking at this, even we're speaking for a moment about making things convenient for people, there's a part in me that you know, you see so many, we need to make things more convenient for people in our church. Because if we don't make them convenient, they don't come. And in my heart, I'm thinking, okay, but if I make things convenient, number one, I've compromised in my own heart, because it's like I'm trying to make it easier for me, and I'm making it more convenient for them that they might come to a more convenient church. But then if they start coming to a more convenient church, are we ever going to get out of that convenient thinking? Is there ever going to be a thinking of no, it's not about convenience, and it's not about me, it's about God, and it's about His glory, and it's about sacrificing for Him. So I just want to have a balance and all that, where God would have me to be more on the grace side of the ledger. I'll be more on the grace side of the ledger, but again, without compromise. But here we see specifically in Deuteronomy, there was to be one place. That place is now Shiloh. That's where it is. It's not to be anywhere else. It's going to become Jerusalem. That's going to be the place. There was one altar. There was one tabernacle, right? There was one place of worship. So we are in verse 5 there, but unto the place which the Lord your God shall choose out of all your tribes to put his name there, even unto his habitations shall you seek, and thither shall you come. Verse 6, and thither you shall bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices and your tithes and heave offerings and your hand and your vows and your freewill offerings and the firstlings of your herds and of your flocks. And there you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice in all that you put your hands unto ye and your households, wherein the Lord thy God hath blessed thee. You shall not do after all the things that we do here this day, every man whatsoever is right in his own eyes. For you are not as yet come to the rest and to the inheritance which the Lord your God giveth you. Isn't it interesting? You've not yet come to that rest. What does Shiloh mean? Rest, right? Rest. Verse 10, but when you go over Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord your God giveth you to inherit, and when he giveth you rest from all your enemies round about, so that you dwell in safety, then there shall be a place which the Lord your God shall choose to cause his name to dwell there. Thither shall you bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes, and the heave offering of your hand, and all your choice vows which you vow unto the Lord. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, ye and your sons and your daughters and your men servants and your maid servants and the Levite that is within your gates, for as much as he hath no part nor inheritance with you. Take heed to thyself, that thou offer not the burnt offerings in every place that thou seest, but in the place which the Lord shall choose in one of thy tribes, there thou shalt offer thy burnt offerings, and there thou shalt do all that I command thee. So again we see there was to be one place. It was to be a place of rest where they would go to praise and to worship God. Not only a place of rest, but what other word did we find to describe that place? A place of rejoicing. And it should be that when we come to praise and when we come to worship the Lord, that there we find a place of rest. That there we find a place of rejoicing. Now, we look at this place and we don't have any longer one place. Aren't you glad today we don't have to travel over to Shiloh or to Jerusalem to go worship God? But in the New Testament, we do find, however, a living organism that God has purchased with his blood, where we can come and we can corporately worship the Lord together. And it should be that when we come into a place together, and it's not as much about the building as it is about the people, and when the people come together, they are a living habitation of the Lord. They are the temple of the living God. And when we congregate and when we gather together, there should be something that is rest to your souls. I don't know about you, but there's a rest in coming to church. There's a rest in coming together with the people of God. There's a rest in singing his praises. There's a rest in fellowship that we have together. Was there a rest as we corporately prayed together before our service this evening? There is a rest in that. And there should with that rest also be a rejoicing. It's not some sad time. It's a joyous time. I really saw it lived out in a much greater way on the mission field, because I think part of the reason there's a much greater persecution that people go through. There's few Christians, there's few churches that are truly teaching and preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I'm just sharing with you that when those folks would come together on Sundays, they were leaving families and even being persecuted because they came, called names because they were part of a sect or a cult. They were leaving all that and the persecution of that week, and they were coming to a place where they would have rest. Because when they came to that place on Sunday and they gathered together as a body of believers, they were gathered together with others who believed just like them. They were gathered together with others who had the indwelling of the Spirit of God just like they did. And what a rest it was for their souls, a refreshing, a time of renewal, of encouragement, of iron sharpening iron, of lifting up one another and encouraging one another, and a time of rejoicing around the throne of God. I tell you, it's a marvelous thing. And I'm going to share this evening, but I mean it with all my heart. I believe that it's true. You know, I hear so many times when I'm out there by the world, well, you don't have to go to church to be saved. I say, you're exactly right. You don't have to go to church to be saved. I mean, it's coming to Christ that saves you, right? It's not a church that saves you. It's Christ who can save you. It's receiving Christ that can save you. But let me say something else. You can't be right with God and not go to church. You can't have your walk with God as it should be and not go to church. You can't be growing in grace and in sanctification with God and not be at church. And I would challenge anyone in here this evening to give me a doctrine from Scripture that would teach otherwise. That's why I believe whenever a church has a service, you need to, if it's possible at all to be there, you need to try to be there. Even if you have to come late from work, all right? Just as long as you got the smell of Buffalo Wild Wings, I'm okay. Come up here and let me sniff you a little bit there, Brother Ramey. Give me those barbecue wings, all right? Huh? You can have them. You're done with them, all right. So there is that rest and that rejoicing. And that is something that a church is meant to be. Now we're talking about corporately. But isn't it also wonderful individually? That there is a Shiloh, that there is a place of rest. That I don't have to go to Shiloh, that I don't have to go to Jerusalem, that it might just be in my room. It might just be closing that door and just getting alone with God and coming before His throne of grace. Is it not restful? Is there not a renewal that takes place when you're alone with God, just in His presence, giving Him praise? Man, is there not rejoicing when you're there in the presence of God? Now, there might be tears that flow as you're pouring out your heart to God and you're coming before Him, but there you find a rest for your soul. And there you find a rejoicing that takes place because, hey, I'm in communion with my God. There is that place. There is that Shiloh. And praise God. God wants us to visit that place individually on our own, and corporately as a body of believers often. Now, as we look here back in our passage, so that's the thought there in Deuteronomy, that there would be one place of worship. We come back to chapter 18, and I want to kind of break this because this is really the point that I was wanting to spend a little bit of time on. We see that God had provided them a place of praise, but we also are going to see that God had provided them the power to possess, the authority to possess. Not only the place to praise, but the power to possess. Look at the end of verse number 1. It says, and the land was subdued before them. They have come into the land. It is all laying right there before them. It is theirs for the taking. Isn't that something? It's there. God has subdued it. All they have to do is go and possess it. But we find a problem down there in verse number 3. When Joshua is going to say unto the children of Israel, how long are you slack to go to possess the land, which the Lord God of your fathers hath given you? Now we think for a moment this evening, why were they slack? Well, what is the issue here? Why are they holding back? Why are they not going to possess what God has already subdued before them? And what is wrong with these people? I mean, have they not seen the mighty hand of God as He brought them over the River Jordan, as He's delivered all their enemies before them, the miracle that takes place at Jericho, and all the other miracles that have taken place to this point? God has done exactly what God had said He would do. And now here they are. They are slack to go forth and to possess the promises which God has given unto them. Well, before we be so hasty and look so negatively upon the children of Israel, we should first probably turn and look at our own selves, don't you think? I mean, we who have experienced true redemption from God, we who have the indwelling of His Spirit living in us, really, a greater miracle than Jericho and a greater miracle than crossing over the River Jordan is the miracle of salvation, the miracle of being born again, the miracle of regeneration. And we who have possessed Christ and have Him living, and we who have found also His promises to be true, why are we so slack to go forth and to possess what God has given unto us? One author writes this, and let me just first share with you the verbal idea of being slack here in the participle form here in the Hebrew indicates a persisting action or attitude. Here Israel is in danger of letting go or dropping the call to possess the gift of God. So again, the thought is here, there's a persisting action or attitude. They're going to let go here, this great opportunity that God has presented to them. Ellison writes this, he says, the slackness blamed by Joshua, here in verse 3, may well have been due to an unwillingness to settle down. It was fine to have a promised land, but the reality showed the need for learning new skills and engaging in hard work. That is for many the disappointing side of God's gifts. They are always given that we may serve the better. Even His rest is linked with a yoke. You think about that in Matthew, right? Take my yoke upon you, right? And find that I am what? I am easy, that I am meek, right? Right. So here they are. A slackness, an attitude of slackness within the people of God. And God has presented this wonderful opportunity to them, and maybe it was because they were just too lazy. Maybe it was because they feared what would be. Maybe it was they were just satisfied with the condition where they were and they didn't want to push things to the limits. Let me just say, let us push things to the fullness of the limits that God has given unto us for His glory. For only when we are pushing to the limits that God has called us to go to can He be glorified. When we hold back and when we are content being where we are, we can never glorify God like we should. And that's why I want to encourage us tonight and encourage myself tonight to push forward, to possess all that God has for us. Listen, we have but one shot at life. For all of eternity, we are going to be trophies of His grace when we enter into glory. And we are going to glorify God that He is a God of grace. That He is a God who can do the impossible, because He took a sinner who was lost in sin, dead, a child of Satan, doomed to eternal hell. He took that person, and by His grace and by His power and by His love, He transformed him and made him a child of the living God. Yes, for all of eternity, you are going to glorify God if you're a born-again believer tonight. But why wait for eternity to come? Why not right now glorify Him with our life and take all that God has called us to be? Possess all that He has for us to possess. Because only when we're doing that, again, can He be glorified in our lives. As we read in the text here, there's also a sense, if you would, of what was at stake. One author writes that now was the crucial time. This was it. Now was the time to possess the land. It's not someday in the future. There's a sense of urgency here that they may lose their opportunity. God has now subdued the land before them. Now is the time to take it, not someday later. And boy, how often do we in our Christian circles, do we hear a thinking of, well, one day I'm going to do this. Well, one day when I get everything in order the way I want it to be in order, then I'll start serving God. Or then I'll start singing in the choir. Then I'll start sharing Christ or being more engaged in evangelism or more engaged in the faithfulness to services or whatever it may be. You know, the one day never comes, does it? In fact, I would again challenge you to find where God says one day in the future. Almost every time we look in Scripture, it speaks about today. There's an urgency about it. Listen, the opportunity that we have for Him, it's right now, it's today. You might not have that opportunity later. Let me give you an example, your health. I mean, you might have two healthy legs right now. You might have an ability to go out and to knock on doors and to share Christ and to go to your neighbors and family and friends with the gospel of Christ. You might not have that health next year. You might not have that health next week. How quickly can something happen? And you lose the physical ability. I remember when God was working in my heart and breaking my heart, I remember just pleading with Him, God, please give me an opportunity to live for You. I don't want You to come back right now. I mean, I love You, Lord, and I'm ready for You to come. And on one hand, I do want You to come, but I'm actually hoping that You won't come yet because I want to serve You before You come. I want to live for You before You come. I want to do right. I want to do what You've asked me to do from Your Word before You come. Someday never comes. It's a crucial time, and we must take advantage of it right away. Think for a moment about it as we consider that, as someone has said, duties delayed are the devil's duties, right? Duties delayed are the devil's duties. Think for a moment about souls to be won for Christ. Well, someday I'm going to talk to my neighbor. Someday I'm going to begin to share Christ with that coworker or with that student at school. Someday I will. Again, I challenge you to show me in Scripture where it says someday. The Scriptures speak about doing it today. Proclaiming Christ right now. Chrysostom said this, "Nothing is more useless than a Christian who does not try to save others. I cannot believe in the salvation of anyone who does not work for his neighbor's salvation." Wow. I'm not sure. Chrysostom says that person is really saved if they're not laboring for the salvation of their neighbor. Another fellow said this, "No Christian has any right ever to feel comfortable as long as there are anywhere who do not know Christ." Do you have some lost friends in school? Do you have some lost friends in your neighborhood? Do you have some lost people in the community where you live? Then we have no right to feel comfortable. God has called us to a mission, and that mission is to reach them with the gospel of Jesus Christ. I praise God for missionaries that we send out to go around the world and preach that gospel. By the way, by God's grace, we're going to be sending Christmas checks to every missionary family that we support for $150 this year. Isn't that wonderful? To be a blessing to them. And I praise God for them. But we so easily think of missions as being what? Across an ocean. Down south, across the border. Listen, missions is right here. Missions is right outside those doors. What does it say right there above the doors as you head outside there? You are now entering what? The mission field. And folks, how long are we going to be slack concerning His promises? He has promised us His power. What does it say there in Matthew chapter 28? "And lo, go you into all the world, preach the gospel," right, "to every creature, and lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the earth." He is with us. We have His presence. We have His power as we go. Let me ask another question concerning this urgency that we should have. What about your sanctification? My sanctification? How long are we going to allow sin to persist in our lives? I mean, how long is God going to convict us about this sin and we are just going to kind of allow it to continue? Why not just deal with it now? Do you really want to meet your Lord knowing that He's convicted you over sin and you've never dealt with it? Listen, I believe with all my heart that the Lord could come at any time. I would not want to meet the Lord with unconfessed sin. Now, He loves you. And that's a wonderful thing. I mean, it doesn't mean you're going to lose your salvation. He loves you. But I do believe in 1 Corinthians 3, it's clear, very clear, or chapter 4, that sin that you have is going to be made manifest before all. Why not manifest it now to Him and confess it to Him as sin, and if need be, go to that person you need to make things right with and make it right here on earth? Why wait till glory where you're going to be there before the Lord at the judgment seat and it be made manifest before all? If we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to do what? Forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I fully believe with all my heart, based upon biblical scripture and teaching, that if we have dealt with our sin biblically, it's not going to be brought up at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, our lives are still going to be judged as far as our works are going to be judged. What was the motivation behind our works when we did those works will be judged. But sin in our lives can be dealt with and washed away and cleansed. What about our sanctification? Let me read you a quote I thought that was very good. He that saith he will be good tomorrow hath saith he will be wicked today. If you're saying, I'm going to deal with this sin at a later time, what you're saying is, I'm going to be wicked today. I'm going to continue in sin today. I want to encourage you. Don't wait for some future time. Don't be slack concerning the promises of God. God has given you power now to overcome. Right now. There is no sin that can have dominion, that can have authority, that can have control over you. Deal with the sin now. If need be, come to Pastor Jerry or myself or to a mature saint in the Lord and say, listen, this is what I'm struggling with. Will you pray for me? Will you pray that God will give me victory? Will you hold me accountable concerning this sin? I'm saying let's get serious about sin. Because we're going to come before our Lord one day. And He's called us to deal with it now. What about our ability to serve Him? Man, I praise God. There are some of you here, you are serving the Lord. And you encourage my heart. I praise the Lord for your faithful service to Him and how you're busy about that work in the Lord and you just want God to be glorified in whatever God would have you to be, Sunday school classes or nurseries or children's church or master clubs or working around the church here, doing whatever you can do for the glory of God, going out and visiting and knocking on doors on seed sowing Saturdays, singing in the choir. I just want to serve God. I praise God for your heart to serve Him. But so many want to wait for another time when things are just a little bit more convenient, then they're going to serve God. When they get things in order, then we'll serve God. Listen, that day may never come. And I want to plead with you this evening, why are you being slack concerning the promises of God? Go and possess the land that He has called you to possess. Not someday, today go possess it. Right now, go possess that land for His glory. Right now, claim what God has given you, the abilities that God has given you, both His gifts that He has given you spiritually and the gifts He has given you physically, and use those gifts for the glory of God. Right now, today, get busy about His work. I can think of nothing greater for you to do with your lives, can you? Than serve God. I mean, what is more wonderful than serving Him? What fills a heart with greater joy and contentment than serving the Lord our God? I've tried. I played basketball, had my name in the paper, had all that kind of stuff before. I've had business, had good money that's coming in. Julie and I lived for a while high on the hog and all that kind of stuff. I want to tell you something. Nothing compares to serving the Lord our God. I had money. Did I have contentment? Did I have peace? No. But I've got Christ. And there's ministry in serving Christ. And there is just a joy and a peace. I want to encourage you. Get busy. Possess the land that God has called you to possess. You'd say, well, Pastor, and I guess I'm not even going to get to the last 2 points tonight, all right? I'm just going to close with this last thought because I think it's important. You say, well, Pastor, what would cure my slackness? And I kind of thought about that, and I'm not taking this from Scripture tonight, all right? I'm taking a little, liberty in sharing with you, maybe some just life experience here that I want to share with you this evening. If you're a little bit slack about possessing the land that God has called you to possess, what will help me to get over my slackness? What will cure me from slackness? Well, number one, it would be this. To ponder the promises of God. To think about the promises that God has made. To ponder those promises. If the children of Israel right here in Joshua 18, if they go back to the book of Deuteronomy and back to the book of Leviticus and back to the book of Exodus, there they would find promises that when you come into the land, I am going to do it for you. I am going to fight for you. I am going to deliver the land to you. Don't fear. Don't be afraid. I will be with you. Go and possess the land. Man, if you start thinking about that, memorizing that, meditating upon that, what's the Word of God going to do in your heart? It's going to start encouraging you to do what? To, by faith, to trust in God. There are some different men who have noted some different things, but I just want to quote here Linsky, who was a Lutheran guy, but a pretty solid guy. He would be off on a few things like baptism and so forth, but he's pretty solid on salvation and other things. Listen to what he said about the promises of God. God's promise is better than any bond or note or any bank, financial institution, or most stable government, for all these may have to repudiate their bond. God never does so. If God has said it, my friends, it will be. It is certain. It is for sure. All we need to do is what? Trust that promise of God. So get into your Bibles, and as you begin to read your Bible, ask God for wisdom to understand your Bible. Have your pen or your highlighter in your hand, and when you come to a promise of God, circle the verse, highlight the verse, mark the verse, and say, there is a promise of God. Now, I've told you, I think, I forget the guy's name, but he estimated somewhere between 3 and 5,000, 7,000 promises in the Word of God. Your Bible's filled with promises. And some of those promises are to you. They're promises from a God who cannot lie to you. You can trust those promises. And you get in your Word, mark that promise, memorize that promise, and then let me say, you not only ponder the promises, but begin to pray the promises. That's second. Begin to lift before the Lord this promise and pray the promise to God. I shared with you about a guy by the name of Yul Reese who was over there used of God during the Welsh Revival. And as he was really called of God to an intercessory ministry, he wanted to preach. God said, no, you're not going to be used in preaching. I'm going to use you in prayer ministry. And he wrestled with that. Do you know why? Because in prayer ministry, who would be able to give him kudos for how he prayed? Who would be able to say, well, that was a wonderful prayer here that you prayed, because no one else would be there, just him and God. He wanted to teach, but God said, no, I'm not calling you to teach. I'm calling you to a ministry of prayer. And he would go during the day and he would work in the coal mine there in Wales, England. And he would come home in the evenings, he would eat, and he would go to his prayer closet and he would just labor there before God in prayer. And did God wrought a mighty miracle during the Welsh revivals? Oh man, it was a wonderful, we've shared with you about that revival and what God did through that revival. And Yul Reese was just a part, a segment of that revival that most of us would never know about that ministry. But what also fascinated me about Yul Reese was he read his Bible through upon his knees. And as he would read the Word of God, he's upon his knees before God, and you come to promises of God's Word, and you would say, just look right here, God. Look at the promise right here from your Word. You put your finger right on the verse. God, this is what you have promised. You're a God who keeps your Word. You're a God who does not lie like men lie. Lord, here is your promise. And what's happening when we pray that way? Pleading the promises of God. It's strengthening our faith. Someone has said it like this, you never pray with greater power than when you plead the promises of God. Ian Bounds said it this way, the possibilities of prayer run parallel with the promises of God. Listen, they work together. And use God's promises, His promises in your prayers, and plead His promises to Him. God likes it when you do that. God wants you to challenge Him. Did you know that? He wants you to prove Him and to put Him to the test. God likes it. Not when we do it in a negative way, but when we do it in a way where, God, this is what you have promised. Now you have promised it. Now, God, let me see you do it for your glory and for your praise. All right, so number one, ponder the promises. Number two, pray the promises. And number three, partnership with others who are, if you will, men or women of God who are keeping the promises, who know how God works. And I would just share this. This is something where it is just exciting for me to be around someone who is excited about God, who's not slack concerning the promises of God, but is out there daily on the front lines with God, possessing what God has given them, has called them to possess. Isn't it exciting to be around those people? I get under conviction when I'm around them. I don't know if I shared with you or not, but when I was this last time over in the Ukraine, we were in the missions conference, and God blessed in a wonderful way. And at the end of one of the meetings, a young lady came up to me, and she said, "Pastor, would you pray for me, and would you pray for my friend?" I said, "Well, certainly. How would you like me to pray?" She said, "Well, I am preparing to go over," and she named like Uzbekistan, one of those little countries that's over there south of Russia, but in the Middle East where there are Muslims who put people to death for faith in Christ. She said, "Would you pray for me?" She said, "I am going there, and I'm going to go there as a missionary." I'm thinking to myself, well, who are you going with? I mean, if you were my daughter, here you are, 23, 24, 25 years old. Who are you going to that country with? What mission agency are you working with when you get there, right? Who's going to be there to kind of to guard you, to take care of you? I don't know, but God wants me to go here, and this is where I'm going. Would you pray for me that God would use me while I'm there? I'm thinking in my heart, you don't need my prayers. I need your prayers. I like to be around those kinds of people. They're trying to possess all that God has for them to possess. That's who I want to be around. I'll never forget, we had Brother Nuttall here for our missions conference, and the first time I heard him speak in the conference that we were there with him, and he began to share about these Egyptian men and how these Egyptian men, during their breaks, when they would have lunch together, and he said, "Listen, they don't talk about things like pastors here in the States will talk about." He says, when they begin to talk at their lunchtime, they're talking about people that had been with them last time in the pastor's conference or in the pastor's study that they're having that are no longer with them. They've been called up to glory because someone gave their life for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I remember as I sat out in that pew, I said, I want to go meet some of these guys. And I asked Brother Nuttall, I came to him afterwards, I said, "Brother Clay, is it possible that someday I might be able to go and teach because I just want to be around those kinds of people? Because there are people that are trying to go out and possess all that God has for them to possess." Listen, that's who we need to be. We're right here in America. God has maybe not called us right now to a mission field somewhere far off. He has it right. He has us right here. You know what we need to be busy about doing? Possessing all that God has for us to possess. You say, "Well, Pastor, I really don't know that many people around here that are like that. You're talking about going to a mission field to meet these people, and I don't know any around us. What else can we do? There's not a whole lot of Christians like this that are out there here in America." Well, let me give you another vehicle. Get a missionary biography. I remember when I started reading some of those missionary biographies, and I started reading about men and women willing to lay it all on the altar for God, willing to possess all that God had called them to possess, willing to be all that God wanted them to be. And I read C.T. Studd, Pioneer and Cricketer. Oh man, I was convicted. Who is this guy that gave up all this wealth and all his riches and left London to go to the heart of the Congo in Africa and live in a tent? I'll never forget the book, the picture of his father's mansion in London and where he ended up in a little tent out there in the middle of Africa. And he's just seated outside the tent with a little fire burning. Here he is, C.T. Studd, old man, little bit of a beard here on his face. Surrendered it all for Christ. I'm telling you, I was convicted by his life. You read Adoniram Judson, From Here to the Golden Shore, and you begin to read about a man who was willing to leave it all to serve God. He kind of had one of those Hudson Taylor experiences where they presented him an opportunity to stay here in the States. Listen, your dad was a pastor and you seem to have some gifts and abilities. Why don't you just stay right here in the States and serve God right here in this church? I mean, there's people right here that need the Lord, just like they do over there. But God had called him to go to the mission field. You ought to read the letter that he writes to his future wife's father. Have you ever read that letter? I would encourage you to read the letter. It's probably online somewhere. I read it in a book that was, I believe the book was called How Saved Are We? What a title for a book. But in that book, there was a letter that Judson writes to his soon-to-be father-in-law. And basically in that letter, my friends, he spells it out. Are you willing to give your daughter her hand in marriage to me, knowing that you will probably never see her again on this earth? Knowing that when we go to this place where God has called us to, there are diseases that are there. There are those that will be hostile to the gospel of Jesus Christ that are there. Knowing that chances are you are never going to see her again, are you willing to allow her to marry me? That's a pretty intense thought, wouldn't it be, dads, those of you that have daughters? Could you just sign over and say, well, here, I can give my blessing on this marriage? Or would you really have to pray and think about, wow, that's a commitment? And that's what it meant from here to the golden shore, one day on the golden shore of heaven, to see her again one day there. And by the way, she does die on the mission field. And I believe he had three wives, I forget how many children that died on the mission field. But if you go there today, used to be called Burma, what's it called today? If you go there today, you know what you're going to find filled around that place? Ron White works there a lot. You're going to find Judson Baptist churches all out through the country. And though he was tortured himself for the faith, and though I believe he labored for 7 years without one convert, yet he went to possess all that God had for him. And God blessed him and used him marvelously. I think about Jonathan Goforth. I mean, I could just go on and on. And you bring these guys, though they're dead and with the Lord now, you bring them into your homes, into your lives, and you begin to read about what they were willing to sacrifice and give for God to possess all that God had for them. And it sharpens me. It challenges me. I like to be around those kinds of Christians. And you know what the truth is? We can all be that kind of Christian. It's not just for Adoniram Judson or for C.T. Studd or for Jonathan Goforth. God wants us all to possess what he has called us to possess, and he's given us the gifts and the abilities and the power to possess it. He has subdued the land before us. The question is, are we willing to step out by faith and trust God and do what we know God has called us to do? That's the question. And to possess it for his glory and for his praise. I want to challenge you tonight with that thought. And I want to challenge you tonight to possess all that is your possession. And one day when you come before the Lord, I'm going to tell you what a glorious day that will be to hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Let's go to